Well, it's neat to be here. As Tim said, my wife and I, we consider this our home church. It's been a long time since we've been able to come back and to serve like this at all. And last time I was here, they would never let me in the pulpit. So either I've come a long way or you've really lowered your standards, one of the two over the last 4 years. But we are so thankful to be here. You can open your Bibles right back up to Psalm 139 because that's actually what we're going to be looking at this morning. Psalm 139. And as you're doing that, as you're opening your Bible, I'm going to ask you a question. You can think about this. You don't have to say it out loud. But we all have heroes. We all have role models. Or people that we look up to, respect, or admire. And you can think about this person in your own head right now. And this could be anybody. I mean, if you want to be a businessman, this could be Donald Trump or something like that, you know? If you want to be a baseball player, I remember when I was little, I wanted to grow up and be a Major League Baseball player. I knew I had the talent. And so when I was little, I was just like, I wanted to be like Mark McGwire or Nolan Ryan. You know, I watched how Mark McGwire batted. I mimicked his stance, you know. I saw everything he did. I wanted to be just like him. I did steroids just like Mark McGwire. Same thing with Nolan Ryan. I was just kidding about the steroids part. Nolan Ryan, I watched the way he threw his curveball. I imitated the way he threw. I wanted to throw hard. Like, I just wanted to be just like them. I had all their baseball cards, read everything about him that I could know. Nolan Ryan came out with a biography. I didn't read, but I read that. And I wanted to be just like these people. And later on in life, you know, as I grew up, and I did not become a Major League Baseball star, as you can tell. But I became a Christian, and once I became a Christian, the Lord put a man in my life that I really looked up to, and I just saw the way he loved his wife and loved his children, and I wanted to be like that, you know? And I saw the way he read the word, and he imitated Christ, and I wanted to be like him, and he kept telling me that, well, he was imitating Christ. And so you can think in your own life, there is someone that you look up to, someone you admire, respect, that we revere, and this reverence leads to imitation. Once we see something as somebody that we want to be like, we take steps to imitate and to be like that. And that's what Psalm 139 is about. The Psalm 139 is David just revering God. He goes through step by step and talks about God's love for us and his desire just to know us. And as he does this, it just moves David to want to imitate God. And to be holy, just like God is holy. And so we're going to call this morning an intimate plea for holiness. This is an intimate plea for holiness. And what we want to see is that God's intimate, all-encompassing love for us beckons us to be holy like he is holy. God's all-encompassing love for us beckons us to be holy. And we're going to see this in three parts. And David lays it out real easy. So if I can't preach this one, then there's no hope for me. Because David just, he just has it part by part, so easily laid out. So, you know, I'm thankful Tim read the whole thing, so we don't have to read through it, the whole thing to begin with. So we're just going to work through it verse by verse and just see what David's showing us to dwell on the greatness of God's love for us. And hopefully that sparks something in our hearts that makes us want to imitate him. But before we do all that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy, for your grace, for your love. Father, none of us deserve your grace and your mercy. But Lord, because you loved us so much, even while we were your enemies, even while we were sinners, you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins. And for that, God, we are so thankful and so grateful. And Lord, we pray this morning as we open your holy word, as we read your word to us, Lord. We pray that it would just penetrate our hearts, Father, and change us and make us more into your image, and that we would leave here change from glory to glory, more into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in your heavenly name. Amen. Psalm 139. Again, this is an intimate plea for holiness. And David begins by showing us that God intimately knows us. These first six verses are just going to just drive home the fact that God intimately knows us. He knows everything about us. And David starts by showing us that God intimately knows our thoughts. The first two verses say, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you understand my thought from afar." Here, David uses three verbs that point out God's complete and thorough searching of our hearts and searching of our thoughts. It's showing that God has an intimate understanding of all of our thoughts. And these words are the same sort of words used to describe an intricate, detailed sifting through, kind of like when an archaeologist goes and finds bones or a city or something like that. You know, when they find, they'll be digging with shovels and all of a sudden they hit something. And this could be a city, an ancient city. And what do? They don't dig around the city. They get down on their hands and knees with little dental picks and hand shovels and sift brushes. And they sit there and they pick away slowly, like outlining every detail of the city, making sure they don't disrupt anything or break anything. There could be shards of pottery and things like that. And so these archaeologists sit there and intricately search through, trying to know and understand every part of this dig, of this find. And this is the same sort of verbs that David is using to show how God searches our thoughts and knows us and understands our thoughts, even from afar, before we've even had the thoughts. God has a desire to intricately know everything about us. And now you think, well, doesn't God just know everything? And this is definitely, you know, this shows that God is omniscient. And we hear that word all the time, God is omniscient. But a lot of times when we think of omniscience, we think of this mighty God who created all things, the heavens and the earth, and he's standing up there just knowing everything. And that's true. And we know that of God. But the way David writes this poetically shows God's intimate desire to know every single thought about us. And not in some all-encompassing, I just know everything, but like pictures God on his hands and knees just sifting through us to know us. It's intimate language. And God wants to know us like that. And that's just neat to know that we have a God. Yes, he created the heavens and the earth. But he wants to know every single thought in our head perfectly, completely, thoroughly, that he'll get on his hands and knees with a dental pick to know everything about us. That's awesome. Next, David shows us that God intimately knows our ways. God intimately knows our ways. He goes on in verse 3 to say, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways." See, he not only knows our thoughts, but he knows everything we do. And the word, again, that David uses here, scrutinize, is another word that just is pointing out the intimacy and the intricate desire of God to know everything about us. This same word is translated in, maybe in your version as sift or search out or discern. And it's the same idea here. The actual word is used a lot of time of hunters, like the way that a hunter would look or would scrutinize and watch the path of the deer. Let's say I don't know how many of you guys hunt, but like you show up early in the morning, 4 o'clock before the sun comes up or anything like that, and you sit in the stand and you'll sit there and sit there and sit there and you'll sit there and sit there and wait and wait and wait and nothing happens. And then finally, 3 hours later, you see this little shadow as far out as you possibly can see. But when you see it, do you take your eyes off of it? I mean, you watch it intensely, and you watch that deer every single step he makes. And you don't look away for a second, because if you do, he might see you move, or he might leave, or you might forget where you just can't see him anymore. So you watch every single step all the way till he gets closer and closer, and you don't take your eyes off of this deer's walk. The same thing. It's that you're scrutinizing his path, and God does the same thing with our lives. I mean, think about this. The same God, like we said, that created everything, watches every single step all the time, scrutinizing our path, sifting through everything we do. He wants to know our ways. He knows everything about us. So we see he knows our thoughts. He knows our ways. And David goes on to show that God knows our words. In verse 4, he says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all." God knows it all. Before it's on our tongue. Now, that's a little scary, right? I mean, before it even comes out, we think a lot of times, well, I held my tongue. I didn't say what I wanted to say. But God knows what you wanted to say. I mean, before the words even come out of our lips, God knows every word we've spoken. From the day we were born, I guess all the goos and gahs, all the way up to right now, God knows every single word that we've ever spoken and every word we even intended to speak before it was even on our tongues. God cares to know what we say. God cares to know what we do. God cares to know what we think. And it says he knows them all. There's no wordplay with God. I mean, with you guys, we can totally do the whole wordplay thing. You know, you show up for church and you've had a horrible morning. The coffee was brewed bad. The baby's been crying all the way to church. You've argued with your husband all the way, whatever it may be, or your wife. And it's just been a chaotic morning and you're just completely overwhelmed and you show up and somebody's like, "How are you doing?" You're like, "Oh, I'm great. How are you? Couldn't be better. I don't deserve this." You know, whatever we decide to say. But inside, you're just like, You know, and we do this a lot of times. And it's not saying, "Oh, we're all fake." But like with God, there's no wordplay. You know, with God, you're like, "Oh, I'm fine. It's cool, God." And God's like, he sees everything about it. There's no wordplay with God. He knows us. And he wants to know us. And that's a good thing. It's neat that we know that we have a God that knows everything about us and wants to know it so much that he would sift through us completely to search us out and know us. And David continues on in verse 5. He says, "You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." Now, this is neat because here enclosed is the idea of like safekeeping. And I picture this kind of like God completely knows us. And not only does he completely know us, but he's surrounding us in this sense that he protects us and keeps. It's almost like we have a million miles of angels, an army of angels all around us, completely encompassing us. God cares about us and knows us so much, and his protecting hand is on us that he surrounds us and encloses us with his power. And then, again, bringing it from this almighty God to this intimate God that knows me, and he says, "And you laid your hand upon me." And I imagine if we were surrounded by all those angels for miles and miles, God would express this verse as having Christ right there with his hand, basically like on our shoulder, going, "You know, I got you, and I know you, and I want to know you." And when we think about God this way and how he intimately knows us, it blows our mind, right? I mean, to think that God wants to know you like that, me and you intimately all the time, blows our mind. That's exactly what David says in verse 6. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it." Basically saying, "I'm just totally overwhelmed. Why would Almighty God want to know everything about me? God who's done all of this, who spoke the world into existence, who knows the names of every star and created every grain of sand ever, wants to know me like this, intimately." And it just blows David's mind in wonder, as it should us. God loves us like that. But there's another aspect of it blowing our mind. And that's, you see your heart too, right? I mean, you know what you're capable of thinking. God knows every thought. You know what you're capable of doing. God knows everything we've done. You know what you're capable of saying. When you're on the interstate, you're late for work and there's traffic and you're going to be an hour late. What do you say? God knows that. You know, when no one's around, you're at home all by yourself, what do? God knows that. When you're thinking and no one can get into your head and see what you're thinking, even right now, God knows that. And not only does he know those things, he knows them intimately. He knows them better than you know. You know, our hearts are deep. And God knows the depths of them way more than us. So not only does it blow our mind in wonder, but it blows our mind in fear too, right? God knows all about us. This is a holy God, a wonderful God. And he knows our thoughts and our ways and our words. He knows us intimately. And that's overwhelming to us. And I think this is where David goes in verse 7, because we see that God intimately knows us. And the next thing David goes through in the next six verses is that God intimately holds us. Not only does he know us, but he also intimately holds us. And when I first read this, I thought, why is David saying this? He says in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You know, you would think after seeing all this, man, God knows me and searches me out and wants to be with me and understands me and scrutinizes my every path and knows everything about me. You would think as a good Christian, you would be like, yes, oh, praise you, Lord. You love me so much. Let's go save the world. But David says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And I think David was more in tune with understanding him on his own self and what God knows about him. And I think this reminded me of what happens with Peter in Luke 5:8. You remember the story when Jesus was teaching the crowds and Peter and his brother, they're all on the boats fishing, right? And they've been fishing all night and they come in and they pull up their nets. They have nothing. And so they're washing their nets off. They've had nothing all night long. And Jesus gets in the boat and he says, cast your nets back out and let's go fishing, you know? And Peter's like, okay, look, we've worked all night. We got nothing. We just got our nets cleaned off. There's just nothing out there. And Jesus says, cast your nets out. So they do it. And what happens? Peter pulls in the nets and the boats begin to sink from all the fish that he catches. And you would think, again, in this situation, Simon Peter would be like, oh, God, it's God. I'll follow you. I'll be with you. I want to do anything. You're so wonderful. Let's save the world. But he does the exact opposite. Simon Peter says, but when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from you, Lord, for I'm a sinful man, oh Lord. And I think Peter understood exactly what David is talking about here. There's Peter on that boat standing in front of God. And that blows your mind two ways. Whoa, this is awesome. We just pulled in a whole bunch of fish that sinks the boat. And two, whoa, here's God standing face to face with me. And I know what I'm capable of sin-wise, and so does he. And I think that's why Peter falls on his face, and he says, I'm a sinful man, please go away from me. And so as we think this, as we see that God knows us completely, that of course, this is a great response. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? As if there is anywhere we can go. But David, just from there, shows us that God intimately holds us. In verses 8 through 10, it says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. David says, if I go as high as I can go, if I go as far down as I can possibly go, if I go as far to the east or the west as I can possibly go, no matter where I go on this earth, God not only will be there, but he'll lead me there. And this is just amazing. I love the poetry of verse 9, actually. The take the wings of the dawn. Do you know what the wings of the dawn are? I've read this a bunch, but I didn't know what the wings of the dawn meant. But basically, the wings of the dawn are sunbeams. It's a pretty way of saying sunlight. And so basically, what he's saying is, you know, when the sun, as soon as the sun peaks the horizon, immediately, as soon as that sun comes over the horizon, light, beams of light shoot across the sky as far as you can see. Everything's lit up like instantly, as fast as possible. And so it's kind of like saying the speed of light. Basically, David's saying, if I could stick on sunbeams and go as fast as possible from east to west, as far as the eye can see in any direction, at the speed of light, even there, you'll be there holding me with your right hand. Not only that, you'll lead me there. I mean, you can't go fast enough. You can't go far enough. There's nowhere you can go. No speed you can attain, nothing, that God won't be there with you every second of the way, holding you and guiding you there. The speed of light to God is like slow motion. As you're zooming across the sky, the wings of the dawn on your back, God is just sitting there leading you along. And I just think this is so beautiful and so awesome that we have a God that wants to hold us like that. Even if we dwell in the remotest part of the sea, the part that no one's been, as far away as you can possibly go, the place where everyone's scared to sail, further than anyone's ever gone, right there, God will already be there waiting on you and he'll lead you there. We have a God that intimately holds us. Whatever we go through in life, whatever trial, whatever anything we go through, God is there intimately holding us. That's amazing. That's awesome that we have a God that loves us like that and knows us like that. Not only does he hold us no matter what location we're in, but David goes on to show that no matter what condition, God intimately holds us. No matter what condition he holds us. Look at verse 11 and 12. David says, If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. See, with God, there's no concealment. No matter what the condition, with God, there's no place to hide. You know, as humans, we have this idea that we can hide in darkness. When does a thief do his thievery? You know, when does the adulteress do her adultery? And when does the liar lie? You know, a thief doesn't break into the house, right? The thief doesn't wait till the party's on, everybody's there, family and friends, and they're all having this great party, and break in the front door and it's like, hey, I am Mr. Thief, and I'm here to steal your stuff. I'm going to go over here and steal your jewelry, and then I'm going to walk over here and steal your money, and then I'm going to leave. This is not how the thief works. He waits till no one's home, right? He waits till it's dark, and no one will see him breaking in. He waits till no one's around, and no one knows what he's doing. And he feels like in this darkness and in this hiddenness, no one knows what he's doing. We all do this. When do you lie? You lie when no one knows the truth. You don't tell everybody the truth and then lie, because it doesn't make any sense. You don't tell people you're going to lie and then lie, because then they know you're lying. You know, when do you, I mean, any of our sins, we hide our sins. The person that's going to commit adultery does not do it out in the open. He hides. He hides it from his wife. He hides it from his friends and family. He tries to conceal everything and live two different lives. See, we have this idea that we can conceal things. And we're all like this. We feel like we have a dark place that we can sin. I mean, think of the sins that you do. Think of your own heart. Think of what you do every single day that's sinful. And you think, somehow you think in the midst of that, that you are hiding. But David says here that the darkness is not dark to God. The night's as bright as day. Darkness and light are light to God. He created them both. If you were in the deepest, darkest cave in the middle of the earth, 1,000 miles down into the earth, I don't even know how deep the earth goes, but if it goes more than 1,000 miles, I think it does, then if you're way down there and it is dark and you can't see your hand in front of your face, I mean, to the Lord, even that is it's as bright as day. There's no darkness with him, and we got to think that. Even there, God holds us and knows us completely. There's no location or condition that we can go or be in that God does not intimately hold us while we're there. And so we see that God intimately knows us in the first 6 verses. We see he intimately holds us in the next 6. And then we're going to see now that God intimately molds us. David shows that God intimately molds us. God's the divine weaver. I've heard this called the divine weaver passage. And you'll see, I mean, there's so many references to weaving and embroidering and knitting here. But God intimately molds us. And there's 2 aspects that David goes about showing this. First thing, he intimately molds our bodies, who we are. Starting in verse 13, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." Here, David shows that God intimately molds who we are. This body, this being right here, it was made by God. And this verse means a ton to me just because we just had a baby girl. And I don't know how many of you know or have prayed for her, but when my little girl was born, she was, before she was born, we saw that she had some kidney problems. And when she was born, she basically had 1 working kidney and 1 kidney that wasn't working. And even the working one wasn't working good. So we kind of had a lot of problems. And the first 4 months, we basically spent the first 4 months in the hospital, just back and forth. She had 4 kidney infections, and we just have to go back and forth to the hospital every 2 weeks, and the doctors kept trying to figure out what to do, and finally they said, we got to stop the infection, so they disconnected one of the kidneys, and after doing a bunch of different ultrasounds, we find out that one of her kidneys is really small, has cysts all over it, the meat's really bad. They tell us the kidney will never be right, but they did a surgery where they disconnect it, and they're trying to preserve just a little bit of it. So maybe she has a chance of having 1.5 kidneys or 1.25 kidneys, but They said we might have to take the whole kidney, you know. And so we see this, and I see that, what's wrong with my little girl's kidneys? And it's easy to think, why did God do this, you know? It's easy to think in these trials, and a lot of you have gone through the same sort of experience with things like this, with your children or family members or friends. And it's easy to think, now, why did God decide to do that? Why did he make her wrong? And in the midst of all that, I actually read this. And that's one reason I wanted to preach this too, was because this is funny. The word he uses here in 13, for you form my inward parts. You see inward parts there? The Hebrew word used there is kidneys. So that was kind of neat for me. So it says, God formed my kidneys. And I was like, huh. Well, and what the kidneys mean in Hebrew is kind of like what we say heart. It's like it's your most hidden vital is parts, your seat of desire. It's kind of your soul, your heart. So what David is saying is you formed me, my heart, my whole being, everything about me. You formed the seat of my desire. But the fact that he used kidneys really hit my heart. The fact that God intricately wove together in my wife's womb, wonderfully and perfectly, my little girl's kidneys, just the way they are, one not working. And that's God's perfect plan. And that's just neat. That God gets in there, I mean, from the point of conception, just starts knitting together us, tendon by tendon, vein by vein, everything about us. That's how God intimately molds us. That's how much he loves us. You aren't just made. It wasn't a bing and then you're there. I mean, he worked hard putting you together perfectly, even in your mother's womb. I mean, on a little side trail here, if there's anything in the whole word of God that you can use to say abortion is wrong, this is it. I mean, from day one, when that baby's conceived, God's already working. And who are we to go in there and stop God's hand at knitting together a perfect little baby? God intimately molds us. I mean, look at the words he uses, verse 15. And he's skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. I mean, another skillfully wrought I was translating the Amplified Bible, is embroidered with great skill. Intricately embroidered us. I mean, God knit us. I mean, it's not even like a magic. It doesn't say God used magic and bing, we were there. You know, I mean, he worked at making us just right. And it's just so neat to see that God loves us like that. And it leads David to praise. Look in verse 14. He says, I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. We are his work. And my soul knows it very well. See, God made us to know accurately that he created us intricately and intimately. Intimately molded us. I'm beautiful. It's just so neat to see that God loves me like that. Again, remembering that I know what I'm capable of, you know? Not only does he mold our being, but he molds our entire life. Look at the end of verse 16, or second half. It says, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before you were born, before you were anything, before time began, God wove together every step of your life, every day. Even this, right now. Why am I here preaching to you guys? I have no idea. But somehow God wove this into my life, and here I am. And you guys are here too. The fact that you're out there right now, I mean, this is divine. Everything in your life, God, there's not a mistake that happens in your life. You remember in verse 1, even our sitting down, our rising up, even the most mundane things, when you just sit down to watch TV, I mean, even that, God has divinely, intricately woven that into your life. Why? I don't know. I mean, he'll show your heart. But like, I mean, just think about that. Not a step goes by that God, before time began, didn't weave this into our lives. You know, he chose us before the foundation of the world. This is amazing. This should just blow our mind that we have a God, a powerful, almighty, everlasting, amazing, perfect, holy God that likes us that much, that loves us that much, even though we're sinners. Even though we hate him, we're his enemies. And he loves us like that. And this should blow our mind. I mean, look at what David says in 17:18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. He doesn't say sand on the shore. He just says sand. And that's cool. I mean, God's thoughts outnumber the sand. God's thoughts for me, not all of us combined, but me, outnumber the sand. The sand on the shore, I take this as it's all the sand that makes up the mountains and the earth and under the sea and everything else. If you could add it all up, that would be an infinite amount of thoughts for each and every one of us. From before we were born to the end of time, God is always thinking about us. Isn't that neat? That's awesome. And if you added all those thoughts up, I actually figured it out. If you add them all up, it actually equals Jesus. Because that's what God did when he thought about us. Even while we hated him, even while we were his enemies, even while we were sinners, doing nothing deserving of his grace, he constantly thought about us, knows us, holds us, molds us, watches us every step of the way. And his answer to all of that was, I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ, to die for you so that you can be with me and we can be reconciled and so you can spend eternity forever with me, because that is how much I love you, even though you hate me right now. If that doesn't blow you away, I don't know. That's the kind of God we have that intimately loves us like that. And when we read this and think about it, I think we can put ourselves in David's place here. Because then he says, when I awake, I'm still with you. When I first read that, I was like, what is he talking about? But I just imagine that David was just dwelling on this. God knows me like this. God holds me no matter where I go. Even when I'm fleeing from Saul and someone's trying to kill me, God's wherever I am. Even when I commit adultery, I mean, God knows those things, however, still loves me. He formed me together perfectly. All these things, God, you love me so much that you think about me all the time. And then he opens his eyes and he looks around. He's still in a sinful world. You know, we think about these things and it's just amazing. And we just think, I want to be with God right now. I want to be with this God that loves me like that all the time, just right now. Just take me. Take me right now. Come back, God, please, right now. Come back, Lord Jesus Christ, and take me. And then you open your eyes, and you're still here. And it's a sinful world. It's hard. It's full of murder. It's full of envy and jealousy and strife. It's full of evil. And it's a hard place to be. And I think that's what drives home the application of this entire thing. Someone told me that this, or not told me, I actually read that this psalm would be perfect if it ended at 18, verse 18. But I think if it ended at verse 18, we missed the entire point. Verse 1 through 18 shows us that God loves us so much, but the rest of the psalm drives home what this means to us. And the point of this whole psalm is that we have a God that loves us that much, we have reverence for him, and now that should just drive home in us a desire to imitate that, to be like him, to want to be holy like he is holy. If there's anything that makes you want to obey the Lord and to be holy, it's this, that he loves you this much. And so this is our call to holiness. And the first part is that we must separate ourselves from evil. We have to be separate from evil. We have to separate ourselves from sin. And at first, we look at the outward part. It says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you, God, wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. David's saying here, knowing how much God loves us and holds us and molds us and knows us, when we see sin, we have to hate it because it is the opposite of everything God is. The devil and sin and evil push against God, hating him. And therefore, we have to hate sin. When we see people that are murdering, that should drive in our hearts hatred for that. That's awful. When we see people that are blaspheming our God, saying he doesn't exist, saying he's small, saying that we're weak because we believe in our God, we should hate that. We have an amazing, awesome, holy God. Who of us has any right to say anything of God other than he is holy and bow down before him, screaming hallelujah? This should drive in us a hatred for sin. But you know, something that comes up here is it's not just talking about sin. I mean, he says he hates those who hate God. And but we think, you know, what Jesus says, we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, you know? And I think there's a bit of a mystery here because, I mean, God does the same thing. I mean, God does hate sin, but he sends sinners to hell. You know, it's not just their sin. He doesn't just send adultery to hell, but the adulteress, you know, the person, the actual being of the person, you know? So God hates sin and he hates sinners. However, God loved us enough to send his son to die for us while we were those to be hated. And so God still loves us and died for us and died for sinners and died for me and you while we were sinners. And so I think the same thing with us. We are to pray for our enemies and love our enemies. That's what we do. And that's what God has commanded us to do. However, just knowing that we cannot associate with sinners and enemies of God. And how this works out is, I mean, you just look at what you're involved in. It doesn't mean go separate yourself from every sinner and never speak to a sinner again, because we have a call to go out and to evangelize, to preach the word to all the nations. But at the same time, you look at what you're involved in. I mean, when others cheat around you, do you cheat? When you're at work and you can make this sell if you stretch the truth a little bit, a little lie, what do you do? Do you make the sell? Or do you associate yourself with not lying, with God? You know, we're surrounded by this stuff and we must hate evil. When you're sitting in front of your computer, guys, what do you do? What do you look at when no one's looking? Girls, when you're by yourself, who do you talk about? We can't associate with evil. You've got to look at your life. Who are your friends? What do you expose yourself to? Do the people you surround yourself with glorify God or want to drive you to blaspheme your God, to hate your God? What do you listen to? What do you watch? What do you expose yourself to? Do these things help you to glorify your Lord? Or do these things push you in the opposite direction? We have to hate sin and separate ourselves from sinners, but still love them and pray for them. And secondly, not only is it an outward sin, but David sees that his heart is wicked. We know that our heart is evil continually, as the Bible says, and deep. And the second part of our call to holiness is that we must search out the evil within us. I mean, you see it, and David does too, and he says in verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." This is us just asking God to investigate us, to sift through our hearts, and to know us, and to show us what he sees. Holy Spirit, show me what you see in me and then change me and help me to be like Christ. This is a plea for the Lord to help us to be like Christ, to sift out that sin within us. Thank God he doesn't show it to us all at the same time. I think we just drop dead if we saw it all. But he just shows us piece by piece. And this should be our constant prayer, that the Lord shows us our heart. If we're angry at our spouse for what he or she hasn't done, or with the way our boss treats us, or if they pay us on time, discontentment with whatever trial or situation you're in, where you are right now, is there a love for money or possessions in your heart that rivals that of God or love of others? Envy, lust, jealousy, whatever it may be. God, search me, know this stuff in me, show me. Sometimes you don't see it, especially pride. That's a big one. Everybody else sees it, but you can't. Ask the Lord, show me this in my heart. Knowing that God loves us intimately, that knows us, knows our thoughts and our ways and our words, that he holds us no matter where we go or how fast or far or what kind of condition we're in, and that he molds us and knows everything about who we are in our bodies and has made us completely and ordains our footsteps and everything else about us. This is how we're to react. We hate sin. We separate ourselves from sin. We seek holiness and we look within ourselves and we ask the Lord to purify me, cleanse me, help me to be like you. We all have heroes. We all have someone we look up to. And we all ultimately look up to Jesus Christ. We look up to God and we want to be like him. We want to imitate him. We want to follow in his footsteps. And this psalm shows us how to do that. We have an amazing, holy, awesome God that loves us infinitely. And I just pray that would just drive your thoughts and your walk this week as you go to work or school or whatever you're doing. And that would drive in you a desire to pray for holiness within yourself and also to see what you're exposing yourself to and to seek to cut off anything that keeps you from glorifying your Lord all the time. Why don't you stand with me and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and for your love. God, you are so holy and awesome. Lord, we know we deserve nothing but your wrath because of our sin. And God, we are so grateful, so thankful for your love and your mercy that even while we hated you, you loved us enough to die for us. And Lord, we pray this week as we go about our lives, Father, that this would just penetrate our hearts and change who we are. Lord, help us to be imitators of you. Help us to be the salt of the earth and light of this world. Lord, help us to be a shining light for you on this hill, here in Woodstock or wherever we go, Lord. And we thank you for your great love, your all-encompassing love, and all these things we pray in your name. Amen.